Good morning. It's nice to be with you again. It's still a little high, sir. I'll manage. And I trust the Lord this morning will glorify the Lord Jesus in our midst through His Word. I want you to turn, please, to the book of John chapter 18. And while you're turning there, I just recap our study. You probably forgot that we're having a study because it is a field on you for a whole week. But anyway, what we're looking at in the Word of God is a study of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And we started off 2 Lord's Days ago. Sunday morning we had to think about what kind of sufferings He had. We thought that the Word of God teaches that He suffered at the hands of men, and He also suffered at the hands of God. At the hands of men, He suffered because He was righteous, and men were sinners. He was the light, and men preferred darkness over light. He suffered for righteousness' sake, in other words. The world hated Him for no reason. The nation hated Him for no reason. He did good, healed the sick, raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, and yet, with all the love He gave, He was repaid in hatred. So that's the first kind of suffering He had. And these are the sufferings, beloved, that we may have some kind of understanding of, because we can identify with the coldness of the heart they treated Him with the indifference that they have shown, with the blasphemous statements they made against Him, and of course, the blows and the spitting and the scourging and the crown of thorns and so on. But then He suffered at the hands of God, not because He was righteous, of course not. He suffered at the hands of God because we are sinners, and He accepted to stand in our place. And the sufferings that you and I should have faced all through a lost eternity, He bore on the cross for us. He suffered for sin. He was judged for my sin, and the sufferings that He received from the hand of God through a 3 dark hours are ununderstandable to us, incomprehensible. We cannot understand those waves and billows of God's severe judgment on His blessed Son for my sake and your sake. And then in the afternoon, in the evening that day, we thought, why then was it necessary for Him to suffer at the hands of men? When our redemption was basically dependent on His death on the cross, we found that the world could not take our Savior. When God tabernacled among us, we could not receive Him with open hearts and with open hands. We showed our real character. If it was Judas, the covetous person, or Peter, the weak man, or Pilate, the vacillating governor who had all kinds of authority in his hand, but he chose to fear the face of man rather than the face of God. Or, of course, the Sanhedrin, who were interested in keeping their power in their hands and wanting to hang on to all the reins of strength and power in the nation at any price. And we asked ourselves, have you ever met people like this? Have you ever seen covetous people or weak people or people who prefer to fear God or to fear man over God or people who want to hang onto the reins of power? Of course, this characterizes the human race as a whole. And therefore, we concluded that evening that all the world stands guilty before God because of the crucifixion of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then on Wednesday, we saw 3 significant truths regarding the death of our Lord Jesus and His suffering. On the one hand, He was my substitute. He died for me. He died that I may live. He stood in the sinner's stead. And therefore, He would want to see us, because He died for us, and we'll be touching on this again this morning. He wants to have us separated to Him, living for Him, not conducting ourselves as we did before we came to know Him as our Lord and Savior. The second thought that we had was, the Lord Jesus Christ died as my representative. In other words, when He died on the cross, the old I died with Him.
The old man died there with him. And therefore, the life that I live now, I live not in my own power, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who died for me, who gave himself for me, and who loved me and gave himself for me. Then we saw him as our example. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of men, and yet he never retaliated, he never reviled, he never threatened. And this is the kind of behavior he would like us to, he would like to see in us as we follow him, follow his example. Christ our substitute, Christ our representative, Christ our example. This morning, we're going to go to the book of John, as I mentioned to you, and we'd like to study the record of John regarding the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of our Lord. Now we're going to do this in the will of the Lord over the next three meetings. Today will be limited to the story of his arrest, and that as John records it. Now John was a disciple, so he was an eyewitness of the things that happened to Christ. But more than any of the other disciples, he was one of the three that the Lord took with him in Gethsemane to witness the Lord's prayer there, praying there. Furthermore, he was one only of all the 11 who did not forsake him. He went to the high priest's palace. He was at the cross, you remember, when the Lord commended his mother Mary to the care of John. So John's record is a record of an eyewitness. And furthermore, of course, John was the disciple whom the Lord has loved. Now, I'm not saying that the other three Gospels are any less important. I'm just saying that because we have a limited time, we're going to be limiting ourselves to the record of John, of the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of our Lord. We'll be referring to the other Gospels as well. John chapter 18, starting with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, these are the words of the Lord in chapter 17. Now, very important for us, beloved, to see the transition. In chapter 17, the Savior was anticipating his going back to the Father. He was in communion with the Father. He says, I am no longer in this world. He is sure of his victory. He says, I have glorified thee on earth. The work which thou hast given me, I have finished. You see? And he is praying on behalf of his own, because he has made the name of the Father known to them. So, the chapter before this is a chapter of blessing, a chapter of communion, a chapter which bears love and happiness. But as soon as we turn the page, and we get to chapter 18, we see him going on now onto sorrow, onto death. And yet, in both of these chapters, his submission to the Father is so clear and so capturing to our hearts if we think of it carefully. So he goes from perfection to perfection, perfection that's only worthy of him, no one else. We have been thinking this morning at the Lord's Supper about him, and we thought that no one else was like unto our Savior. No love was like unto him. No loyalty was like unto his loyalty to the Father. No obedience, we have been singing, young children were singing about obedience. No obedience could be ever compared to the obedience of the perfect Son of God. So here we are. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit would mention the Brook of Kidron. The Brook of Kidron was a small stream that dries up in the summer. And it ran between Mount Moriah on one side, where the temple was, and the Mount of Olives on the east end of the city. And so if you are in the city, you have to go down into that valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Kidron brook was, and rise up again to go to the Mount of Olives. And there's so much history, which we don't have time to think of today, But the only history of significance that would parallel what we're reading today is that King David, the great-grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, one day was rejected by his people. And a usurper, his son Absalom, took over the capital. And David went out as a fugitive. He left his capital. He walked this brook, covering his head barefoot and crying. And once again, pointing us to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, the rejected king of his people, who had to go across the brook Kidron. John describes the place where the story took place as a garden. He's the only one who describes it as a garden. But the other Gospels call it Gethsemane. And we know that the word Gethsemane means the oil press. There were lots of olive trees in that place, and perhaps the olive berries were crushed, maybe actually a real place where they crushed the olive trees. Now, why is it that often in the Word of God, in this day, we do not know exactly where the place is? For sure, we know that the Lord, for example, suffered outside the gate. But we cannot say with absolute surety where Calvary was or is. We have ideas, we have theories, excavations, good men, sincere men who can prove this point. We don't know where Gethsemane is. Or some people still think that it is there. Some people say that the olive trees there belong to the same era when the Lord was there. Well, that's great. But the point that the Holy Spirit is trying to make to us is there are no hallowed or holy places in Christianity. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth and he met this Samaritan woman at the well, she said to him, "Well, tell me, you say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we ought to worship in Mount Gerizim. What do you say?" And he said to her, "From now on, woman, I tell you, those who worship God worship him in spirit and truth, neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim." And therefore, the Holy Spirit would like us, in the new spirit of Christianity, never to hang our hopes on holy places, quote unquote. That doesn't stop us from visiting these places and enjoying the sights and so on. But not hold them as holy or as a special place here on earth. Because the holy place here on earth is where the children of God gather, where the living stones that Christ has brought into the family of God will gather in his name. And what does he say? "There am I in the midst." What other holy place would you like if Christ is there in the midst of his people? Now, let's go on with the story. There was a garden. He entered with his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Only John gives us a few more details about the arresting crowd. And we obviously notice, even we compare this with verse 12, that there was a captain and a band, and there were the officers of the Jews. So obviously the Jews were rather apprehensive about arresting the Lord, that they did not only send the officers of the temple, but they asked for help from the Roman soldiers who were headed by this captain and his band. And it's possible that this was something they were nervous about because they thought that the disciples may put up some resistance. Or it was possible that the arrest being taking place at night, which was against the Roman law, they wanted to have some Roman help from them anyway. Verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell on the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye?
And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered that, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, whom thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, beloved, in this short record of only 11 verses, we have four major points that I want to touch on this morning. And please keep attention. In this short passage, we can see the deity of Christ. Number one, the deity of Christ. Second, we see his voluntary submission to the will of the Father. And thirdly, we see the principle of substitution in what he said. And of course, fourthly, we have the eternal security of the believer. So let's talk about evidence of the deity of Christ. You know that the book of John was written, as John says, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The purpose of writing the book of John, as it is written by John himself, is to show that Christ is the Son of God, the deity of Christ. And therefore, his record of Christ's miracles is different from the others. The other synoptics sort of write almost a diary of the Lord's activity. But here, we have only seven miracles of God, of Christ, that proves his deity. That proves his deity. Here in this short passage, we have two statements that give us the assurance that the one who's speaking was God. First of all, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? The Gospel of John, beloved, is the Gospel of Jesus knowing. Jesus knowing. From the very first chapter, there was an interesting encounter between the Savior and a man by the name of Nathanael, whom we believe is Bartholomew. And Nathanael was a good Israeli, a good Jewish man. And he was told about this person called Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see, said his friend Philip, who called him. When Nathanael came to the Lord Jesus, he said to him, the Lord said to him, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Well, how do you know me? Whence knowest thou me? He says. And the Lord says, when you were sitting there under the tree, and Philip came to speak to you, I saw you there. And what was the result? Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He knew where everyone was. If you turn the page, in chapter 2, it says this. Now when he was in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when he saw the miracles he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. Who else can know the hearts of men but God? It is only the privilege and the prerogative of God, as we read in the book of Proverbs, that he reads the hearts of men. He knows the hearts of men. Verse 25. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. He knew what the problem with man was. He knew the sin that was in man. He knew the need for salvation. And he was willing to go to the cross to die for your sin, to save you. Just for the sake of time, chapter 13. John chapter 13, please. He knew all men. He knew where all men are. In chapter 13, verse 3, now the supper is ended and Judas Iscariot is now thinking of his betrayal. But verse 3 says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hand, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was. Now, there are people who are preaching that, you know, he knew himself as he grew older and as he read the scriptures and realized that the prophecies were his. Well, you remember in chapter 2 in the book of Luke, he says to the two parents, don't you know that I should be in my father's business? Which father was he talking about? He wasn't talking about Joseph, his adopted father. He was talking about the Father in heaven. He knew that the Father had given all things unto him. He knew he came from God. And he knew that he went to God. Chapter 19, please. Chapter 19. Verse 28. The Savior is on the cross. He just commended his mother to his disciples. And then verse 28 says this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. To a very detail, everything was accomplished. The arrest, the trial, the suffering, the crucifixion, the piercing of the hands and feet, and he's about to give up the ghost. But there was one more prophecy he had to fulfill, I thirst, because he says in Psalm 69, in my thirst they give me vinegar to drink. And therefore, knowing that all things were accomplished, and beloved, when our Savior died, he did not die out of exhaustion, like some people would say, or suffocation. He was in his full control of his abilities up to the last minute. That's why the centurion, when he saw this and saw him cry with a loud voice to give up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He was not just an average criminal who died after his exhaustion. So, under the heat of the sun, having sustained all these sufferings at the hands of men and at the hand of God, he still thinks of one more scripture to be fulfilled. Jesus knowing. And finally, the last chapter, chapter 21. At the lake of Gennesaret, our Lord Jesus is speaking to his own. They spent the night without catching any fish. He prepared a breakfast for them. They sit down, they ate the breakfast. They know that it was the Lord. And then he asks Simon Peter a question. Lovest thou me more than these? He says, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Verse 15, thou knowest that I love thee. You know I love you, Lord. Again, repeat the same question, verse 16. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. The third time the question is answered. And he says to him, Peter was grieved because he said unto him third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. So, beloved, here is a proof in this short passage of his arrest of him being God. Because it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. What did he do? Did he turn back? Did he walk from the crowd? He could have, with the crowd who had come to arrest him on the floor, he could have walked away. No. The word of God says, Jesus knowing, he went forth. Jesus knowing he went forth. Why is that? Because he wanted to do the will of the Father. The submission to the Father. Jesus knowing. Of course, the other incident that confirms in our minds who is this one after whom these crowds came was God. Is as soon as he says, I am. Where are they? The soldiers who came, the soldiers who have no respect for the Jews, the Roman soldiers, the officers of the temple, the crowd, the lanterns and the torches, and Judas himself, they are on the floor. They fell back and on the floor just because he said, I am. And he was the I Am, indeed. The one who was with God from the beginning, the one who is God, and the one who is the Word of God. And he is the I Am. So, that's the first point. The next point is his voluntary submission. He says, I told you that it is me, I am. I told you that I am he. And of course, beloved, it's not that the force of the arresters was too much for the Lord. As I mentioned several times before. It's not the cunning of the Sanhedrin and their scheming and their plotting against him that overtook him. It's not the power of the Roman Empire. He could have wished, again, one thought goes through his mind against all of these people and they would vanish from his presence. But indeed, he voluntarily submitted to them. John doesn't mention it here, but Luke says, as the Lord says to them, I have been with you in the temple all day. You didn't lay hand on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why would the King of Light, why would be the light of the world, would the one who is the light of the world submit to the power of darkness? Because of one reason. He wanted to do the will of the Father. And he loved you and I. And he wanted to do the cross. To go to the cross for us. His voluntary submission. I am. But this is another example of his submission down in verse 11. Jesus said unto Peter, that put the sword in the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Here, my Savior is recognizing that the cup that he has to take was coming from the hand of the Father. What is a cup, anyway? I want you to go back to Psalm 16, please. The book of Psalm, chapter 16. What do we mean by a cup? Verse 5, Psalm 16 and verse 5 says this. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Of course, these are the words that an Old Testament believer can understand. You see, he's the portion of my inheritance. When God divided the land to them, he divided it to different tribes, and everyone had his portion of that land. But here, the one who lived all his life dependent on God would not see any inheritance in this world. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. That portion in my life, that lot in my life, is what we always say, I guess, this is the lot in my life. We face a little difficulty and we say, well, I suppose it's my lot in life. We say that our Savior's lot in life was not an easy one. He didn't come to luxury or ease or fame in the sense of the human fame or to the applaud of the crowds. He came to shame and scorn and difficulties and poverty. You see, he had nowhere to lay down his head. So his portion, his lot in life was not great, but his cup is that part of my lot which I appropriate to myself. He says to the disciples who came with their mother, pleading that they would sit on the right and on the left hand of him in his kingdom. He says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I be baptized? What was he referring to? It's the cup of death, which he had to taste by the grace of God for every man. And here, beloved, he recognizes that this cup is handed to him by the Father. Would he refuse it? Of course not. Because that's his submission to God the Father. He submitted in that he allowed, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them who plucked it out of the hair. He allowed the mad crowd to take him over. But he also took the cup. In his prayer in Gethsemane, which are not recorded in John, because John, as we say, is always portraying him as the Son of God, he says, if it were possible, that this cup would pass from me. But, not my will, but thine be done. This is the cup that he says to Peter, shall I not drink it? The third point I want to mention to you, beloved, is regards to his substitution. Substitution. He says to the crowd, you're looking for me? Then let those go. That's exactly what it means. It means, I will put myself in harm's way for their sake. I'll put myself in harm's way for their sake. We quite often speak about the soldiers who go to war for their country, for the king, and they put themselves in harm's way. My Savior, who could have walked away from the crowd and who could have not submitted to death, death had no claims on him. He was perfect. He was sinless. We are sinners. That's why death has a claim on us. And yet, he says to them, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let those go their way. Beloved, you remember when we spoke of him being our substitute? We spoke of the words of the apostles in several places where his taking my place should cause me to live for him. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, who gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil age. We cannot say that we are believers and we have accepted the Lord and we believe that he died for our sins when we're living in the world like we did before. He has delivered us from this present evil age. He has separated us unto himself. Ecclesia, the church, is the called out from the world. Called out from the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, we see him offering himself on our behalf to God. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This was the will of the Father. And he would do it because he says, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandments, so do I. That's his substitution. He substituted himself for us to fulfill the will of the Father. In Titus chapter 2, we read this also that Wednesday when we were together, regarding our Savior looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. I'm reading from Titus 2:13, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Do we live up to that standard? Do we want to be that people who are purified unto him? Do you want to be this peculiar, strange people who do not want to be involved in the things of this world and not take of the goods of this world? Or do you want to be one foot in the world and one foot in Christ? See, if there's any sign of life in a believer, it is his separation unto Christ from the world. So we've seen the deity of Christ. He knows all things and he is the I Am. We've seen his voluntary submission to the crowd, in spite of the fact that he had total authority over them and they were on the floor, and his submission to the will of God in taking up the cup. We have seen his substitution. If you want me, let those go their way. Isn't there something very precious here in the words of our Lord Jesus? Have you come to Christ? Have you ever realized that you are a sinner? And that God has, in his plan for the ages, opened the gates of heaven for you because Christ died for your sins? Have you ever done that? Or do you hear the gospel every Lord's Day and you just go home ignoring it? You know, Christ is giving you another chance today. He died for our sins. You were there when he said, if you want me, that you go, if you go your way. But the beauty of it, though, once in Christ, is in Christ forever. Once you indeed, with the determination of your heart, not just by words of mouth, not just an empty false profession, but by deep conviction of repentance of your sin, and coming to Christ and receiving this eternal life from Him, once in Christ forever. The Lord says this, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let those go their way. I'm going to stand in harm's way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them whom thou gavest me, have I lost none? And indeed the Lord did say this. I want to take you back to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. A true believer in Christ is one who is in Christ forever. The Savior says in John chapter 6, I came down, verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, who has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Now, there is something so precious about the relationship of the believer to Christ in the book of John. The believer as an individual and the church as a group are seen as the gifts of God the Father to God the Son. The men, he says, the men whom thou hast given me from the world. You see, God the Father is seen as giving the church to his Son as a gift. Now every one of us who did have a father and who honored his father, what would you do if the father gives you a gift? Do you lose it? Of course not. And the Savior is saying this. This is the will of the Father, that whoever he giveth me, I will lose nothing. Go to John 17, please. John chapter 17. Read the chapter. John 17 and 12. The Savior speaking of his own, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, and again the gifts of God is obvious, the gifts of the Father to the Son. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course he's referring to Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, the one who, as the Lord says, it had been better for him if he were not born. But for the scripture to be fulfilled, one of those that were numbered among the disciples whom God the Father gave to God the Son, who was just numbered among them, he was not one of them, had to be the betrayer of the Savior, that the scripture may be fulfilled. That he who ate my food lifted up his heel against me. You see? So here is the Lord assuring us of that. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John chapter 10, a passage that we all know by heart, beloved, and it's so wonderful to us. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the believers this time, not as the gifts of the Father, but as his sheep. He's the shepherd. He died for the sheep. He's the one who laid down his life for the sheep. What does he do with those sheep? How precious are they in his sight? Can he let go of them? The word of God says nothing about it. It says completely different things about this. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How much assurance do we need of it? He says, my sheep hear my voice. Did you ever hear the voice of the shepherd? Did you ever hear the shepherd saying, come unto me, O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? And did you respond to that call? If you become his sheep, then you will know his voice. He says, they follow me. I know them. He knows us by one, by name. He calls us by name. And he gives unto us eternal life. And he doesn't stop there. If he says, and I give them eternal life, we're quite happy. But he says, and they shall never perish. Having received eternal life from the Master, there is no going back. There is no perishing. True believers who have heard the voice of the Master, who have accepted him as the Lord and Savior, have eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And if you don't understand this, they can pluck them out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. Eternal security for the believer. So clear in this short passage that concerns itself with the arrest of the Lord. The deity of Christ, beloved, his voluntary submission, his substitution, and the eternal security of the believer. I have a few more things to say about this passage before we close the meeting. Peter's reaction to the attempt of arresting his Lord. Where did this come from? Peter is a very sincere man. Was a very sincere man. And his reaction was the result of a natural feeling. How could they do this to my Master? And I stand still, doing nothing. But you know, natural feeling quite often is not a good or a safe guide. And the picture that I see here before me, beloved, is God's work in this dispensation is not propagated by the sword. I know that in the Old Testament, for an earthly people like Israel, to take over the land from their enemies, they used the sword at the advice of God. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not propagated by the sword. We know, for example, there are other religions in this world, you know the names, I'm not going to mention them, have been spread by the sword. People had to submit to the new religion at the threat of death. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does not need a human sword, because the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was spread by conviction of men and women whom the word of God pierced their hearts, and they came to Christ as their Savior. The other point about this, of course, poor Peter, he thought, and that's not mentioned in the record of John, he thought that he could come to the rescue of his Master. And he didn't think that the Lord Jesus Christ could have asked the Father for 12 legions of angels, not 12 vacillating disciples. You know, in the Old Testament, one angel killed 180,000 Syrians. Can you imagine how many 12 legions of angels? It was not a point of force. The Lord Jesus Christ was trying to imprison his man. He said to him in the book of Matthew, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it should be so? How then the scripture should be fulfilled that I go to the cross and die for sinners? You see? And of course, when the Savior stood before Pilate, and we'll be thinking about this in his trial, he said to him, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, let me remind you, beloved, the Lord did not say my kingdom is not in this world, because his kingdom will be in this world. He'll have a literal kingdom, and his very presence will be seen by all men in this world. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world, not of the character of this world.
His kingdom is not going to be dependent on his servant fighting for him. His kingdom is a kingdom that is the power of God, not the power of men. If you're here this morning and you have given consideration to the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the fact that he submitted to himself to the crowds and to the will of the Father through the cross, he would encourage you very much not to leave before you accept him this morning. We're going to close in prayer, and then we'll sing a couple of verses from a hymn, if that's possible, and then the meeting will be over. Father, we thank and praise thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, knowing all things that would come on him, he went forth and met the mad crowd and willingly submitted to the darkness of that hour. And there on the cross, he paid the price for our redemption. Father, we cannot repay him one iota of the debt we owe him. Not in this world, not for all eternity, to thank him for what he has done and for the love that he has shown. And we ask, Father, that those who know him will exalt, will rejoice in that salvation that is in him. And those who do not know him may come to know him today, whom to know is life eternal. This we ask in his precious name.
I wonder if we could sing a couple of verses from hymn number 97 in the Red Book.
97.
Thou life of my life, blessed Jesus, thou death of the death that was mine. For me was thy cross and thine anguish, thy love and thy sorrow divine. Thou suffered the cross and the torment, that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgiving I bring, blessed Savior, to thee. We'll sing verses 1 and 2, and the meeting will be over.